Good to see you this evening. We're certainly thankful for your presence. Glad you're here. A part of our Bible study tonight, if you have your Bible, we invite you to turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, this wedge between 3 John and the Revelation, and just one chapter of that book, but wonderful information in that particular book of the Bible. Tonight, as we go through the Bible, we come to this book to talk about the contents thereof and some lessons maybe we can learn from an overview of the book of Jude. This Jude that we're talking about here, Jude is a name that really is short for the name Judah or Judas, depending on the variation of the translation you're using. And so this man is Jude, that's just short for his name Judah or Judas. And it's widely considered that this Jude is the brother, one of the brothers of Jesus. In the book of Jude here at the beginning of the book, it says in verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Now, we do know, as we studied the book of James earlier in our series, that it's widely considered the book of James toward the end of your New Testament, right after the book of Hebrews, is the James that is the brother of Jesus. Jesus had a brother named James. He had a brother named Simon. Had a brother named Joseph. And he had a brother named Judas. The New Testament reveals that to us on a couple of occasions. I think it's Matthew's gospel. Is it Matthew's gospel, Hunter? What is it? Matthew, what's that passage?
There's two of them, Matthew 13:55.
I made Hunter look this up today while I was at work. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, he says, I hadn't proofread this. If he's wrong, then he'll have to walk home. So this is when Jesus came to Nazareth and on his first Galilean series of preaching. And was rejected there. It says in verse 53, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom? The mighty and these mighty works. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers called James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So there are four of the brothers of Jesus mentioned there. We do also know he had sisters who are not mentioned by name in the New Testament that I know of. So this Jude is widely considered to be that Judas that's mentioned in Matthew 13. I think also Mark chapter 6 mentions the same context or the same story and lists the same brothers there. And so that's the best information I can get you about who wrote this book. The brother of Jesus wrote this book. And when you talk about to who the book was written, we're not really sure to whom he's writing specifically. That is to say, we don't know of a particular congregation that he's got in mind. It's also pretty clear that to whoever he's writing, it has a background in the Jews' religion or the Jewish heritage. These people have to be keenly familiar not only with Old Testament passages or Old Testament scripture, but they have to be also keenly aware and understand other extra-biblical Hebrew writings. Jude here quotes from other writings that are not part of the Old Testament law. But that were famous writings among the Jews. They circulated among themselves, like the book of Enoch, like a book called the book of Moses. Here in this passage of Jude, you know, there's a conversation. He talks about Michael the archangel in a debate or a wrestling match over the body of Moses when he died. And we don't have a story in the Old Testament about this exact event of the wrestling for Moses' body or a fight over Moses' body. But there is a book that the Jews read concerning the life of Moses called the Book of Moses, where there's a text in there about these events. I can't give it any validity nor take any validity away from it. Those books are real. They do exist. You can read them. In fact, Todd Archer sent me a copy of the Book of Enoch the other day, and I've been reading through that. In fact, there are exact quotations from the Book of Jude from the Book of Enoch. However, the biblical writers and the arrangers of the Bible have a reason why they include some texts as inspired writings and some as not. The Apostle Paul, for example, quoted from extra-biblical writers at times. Or you remember when he came to Athens, he was talking to those people the Areopagus or on Mars Hill. And he said, as you know, your own poets have said. So he's quoting from the poets of the Athenians to make a point about something that he's preaching to them about Jesus Christ. But the thing I want you to note, though, is that there's a lot of references in this short book to Old Testament events, peoples, places, things, examples that he wants them to remember. Now, so we're not sure exactly who he's writing to, but we do know why he's writing. And what's interesting about why he's writing is that What he wants to write about, he doesn't write about. He says here in verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning the common salvation." So his desire was, I want to write and talk to you about the common salvation. The salvation afforded to us by Jesus Christ our Lord. The common salvation that exists and is common to all men. And by the way, let me just briefly say, one of the things that I always have kind of wondered about the brothers of Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people who tag on the fame of other people. And they make great names for themselves, great wealth for themselves, because they're attached to other people, or people who are great. Somebody has someone who's a brother or a sister who's a great actor or a great singer, and they'll tag along on that deal or whatever. Or someone who has a father or someone who's a great politician, you know, the kids that kind of live off of that deal. And it's interesting to me that the family of Jesus has such a small part of the Bible. And what I mean by that is as far as what the Bible says about them. And in fact, it gives you the picture of the good, the bad, the ugly. This is one of the things that's so remarkable about the Word of God. It does not hide the ugly. You know, if you were making this up, if you were making up something that you want to present in the best foot forward, you wouldn't tell the bad stuff. You'd only tell the good stuff. You know, when you go and fill out a resume for somebody you're going to work for, and they want to know what your resume is, what your skill set is, what you're able to do, where you've worked in the past, you won't go back in there and list a bunch of examples of where I got fired at this job because I kept showing up late. You wouldn't put that in there. And maybe that wouldn't be the case, but if it was the case, that would not be something you would include. God puts the black eyes in here. As one of my friends says, he gives us the whole truth, warts and all. And he does that. The heroes of the Bible, like David, he tells us the ugly truth about David, that he made terrible mistakes in his life. He tells us this ugly story about Noah, who this great man who built this ark for a flood was coming that no one had seen before. Nothing like no one had seen before. But after he got out of the flood, he got drunk, uncovered himself in front of one of his sons. He tells us, he gives it to us all. And you know, one of the things the Bible tells us about the brothers of Jesus is that they were not on board from the beginning. They were not on board from the beginning because, I guess to them, they were like the people of Nazareth. This is our brother. This is the carpenter's son. What are you talking about being the Messiah? In fact, there's a passage, we're not going to turn there, but in Mark chapter 3, there's an example there that gives you an indication that there was a time that Jesus' own family, that his brothers specifically, did not believe he was the Son of God, did not believe he was the Messiah. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus was at the height of his popularity in that chapter. So popular he was, the Bible says that the apostles, the disciples, kept a boat ready at all times to get him on that boat to ship out into the sea, lest he be crushed by the crowds that were coming to see him. Can you imagine? But at the same time, it says about his brothers, is they went out among the crowd and to take hold of him and to lay hold of him because they perceived he was crazy. He got a demon. Something is wrong with him. Now, I don't know if they went out to get him, if they thought they were protecting him. You know, they're going to kill him when they find out he's lying to them. They're going to kill him when they find out he's a fraud. I don't know if they were jealous. I don't know why. But the word that the Bible uses, the word that's the same kind of word we use to talk about taking somebody into custody of law. We talk about apprehending somebody who's a fugitive. That's the word the Bible used to describe how that Jesus' people, his own people, went out into the crowd to apprehend him, to get him out of the crowd, because he was embarrassing them, or they were afraid he was going to get killed. Well, I don't know what the case was. John chapter 7 says that, specifically John's gospel, he says that his brothers did not believe in him. But there came a time that they did. And Hunter and I was having a discussion about that today. I don't know if that was before his death that they come to believe, or during his crucifixion they come to believe. I don't know if it was after his resurrection. The indications that you read about his brothers believing, you only read about it after the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 14 would be an example of that. The mother of Jesus and his brothers, they're there in that upper room when that mighty rushing wind comes in, it's cloven tongues, and sets on the apostles and gives them the power of the Holy Spirit. And they, because of that, are able to speak in languages they had not known. His brothers were there waiting. As the angel told him to wait. As Jesus told him to wait. Jesus told him to wait. You wait here. You wait here. And something's coming and you'll know what to do. So they waited, believing what he said. And so they did come to believe. And now here Jude has come to believe about his brother, about the Messiah. But it wasn't just his brother. And that's the point. Is the Bible says not a lot about these people. There's not, and they didn't used their celebrity to be the brother of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and they're preaching that Savior to people to be saved by, which saved them. So he says, I desire to write to you about the common salvation. He said, but things have changed. Well, what changed? He says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. So the subject matter is not the common salvation, but the subject is to contend. To contend, he says, earnestly for the faith. Now, he doesn't start out telling us how to do that. He doesn't say, now let me tell you what that looks like. How do you contend earnestly for the faith? But what he does do is he tells you why. Why it's going to be necessary to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, because, in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our Lord into lewdness and denied the only Lord, the God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that when we studied the book of Romans, that one of the things we talked about is that in the book of Romans, there was a division among the members of the church there, and they had kind of two approaches to the idea of being one of God's children. One had an approach of legalism that says we're going to follow the law, we're going to follow the rules, we're going to make the rules as we go, and if we make them, you got to keep them. If the Jews make a rule, the Gentiles got to keep it. If we say you can't eat that, you can't eat that, no matter if God had cleansed it or not. So they focused on law, doing the law, keeping the law. And that's why Paul spent time saying, you try to bind this on other men, and you don't keep the law. He says, those of you who boast that we live under the law, do you keep the law? Those of you who said, thou shalt not steal, you steal. Those of you who say, well, you shall not lie, you lie. So don't think you're going to get men right with God by telling them to be like you because you're so good at keeping law. You're not good at keeping law. You never have been good at keeping law. And so the other side of that, the other extreme of that, though, was that in the church at Rome, there was others who went the opposite way to the extreme, and they believed in licentiousness, license. You remember Paul saying in, Romans 6? Shall we continue in sin that the grace of God may abound? Now, what he had just said in the previous chapter, where sin went, grace did go. So there ain't no sin that grace can't cover. And so their conclusion was, well, if you sin, you got grace to take it up. And if that's the case, if grace takes away sin, the more you sin, the more grace you get. So Paul said, do not say. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He said, God forbid that we think like that. God forbid. How can those of us who've died to sin live any longer therein? Well, the people here that he's talking about, these men who crept in unnoticed, who marked out for condemnation, who were ungodly men. Look at what they did. They turned the grace of our Lord into lewdness, deny the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They have taken the fact that the Bible does show us a picture of a merciful God who sent us a Savior who's full of mercy and grace. The law came through Moses. Mercy and truth and grace come by our Lord Jesus Christ. But because of that, people have taken that to say, well, I can do what I want to. I've got Jesus to take care of it. We can develop whatever view of life that we want to and use it ever how we want to. We can sin. We can become fornicators, idolaters, murderers, whatever, guilty of all kind of sexual immorality, and the Lord's going to take care of all. That's how you hear Jesus preached in most modern denominations today. No matter what you've done or what you're doing or how you're doing it, Jesus is going to take care of it. He's got an answer for every sin without you stopping the sin. Your phrase is like this: I just don't believe that God would send anybody to hell. I don't believe that God would send two men to hell who want to be married or two women to hell. If someone in a committed relationship, someone who loves each other, just don't believe God would do this or God would do that. And that's what he's talking about here. People who have come to decide for God what he would do and what he would not do. And they've changed it into lewdness, to the selfish behavior of dealing with their sinful flesh. Now, he gives them a charge here. I want you to contend for the faith because this is going to happen. And he gives them some examples to think about. And the examples that he gives are examples of people who have faced in times past the judgment of God, the wrath and the judgment of God. And he's going to talk about these categories or these specific examples and then some categories of examples. He talks about the Israelites of old. He talks about angels of old. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah of old. If I write this real blurry, you won't know how many R's or how many M's is in Gomorrah because I don't either. All right. So he talks about the Israelites of old. Well, what'd they do? Look at what it says here. Verse 5, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the children of Israel. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment to the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, they gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of an eternal fire. These people here faced in times past the judgment of God. And he's warning those who are doing this today to beware. This is the God that you'll stand before and answer. That he is a God of mercy and he is a God of grace, but he's also a God of judgment. Going back to our great book of Romans, it's hard to get away from Romans, is it? Where Paul said, behold the goodness and the severity of God. He has both sides. And the Bible is full of examples of both sides. The goodness and severity of God. On those who are saved, God's goodness. But on those who fail, his severity. Well, here's an example of some of his severity. The Israelites brought them all out of Egypt, but almost all of them were overthrown in the wilderness. Of all who came out of Egypt, almost every one of them died in the wilderness before they made the promised land. All right? Only two of the original generation. The angels he talked about left their proper abode. They sinned, and I ain't sure exactly what that's about. And in the next 7 minutes, we're not going to be able to do that. That's another subject. We're going to study angels one of these days, Lord willing. And he talked about Sodom and Gomorrah and the sins of that city, the wickedness of that city. God brought judgment on that city. In fact, Abraham pleaded and begged God, you're better than that, God. You wouldn't do that, God. That's what we say about God. God wouldn't do that. A loving God wouldn't destroy a whole city. God, would you destroy the wicked with the righteous? God said, well, you go find me some righteous. You find me 10. I'll spare the bad people if you can find me 10 good ones. Abraham gave up after looking. He couldn't find them. And so God's judgment came upon them. And he talks about another group of people who came to judgment from God. And these are corrupt leaders. And what corrupt leaders do is they corrupt others. All right? They corrupt others. Look at some of the examples that he gives us here in these chapters. He talked about Cain, who was guilty of this kind of thing. He said, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Well, Cain, what did Cain do? Well, Cain killed his brother, right? But Cain did more than kill his brother. What else did he do? Cain built a great city, became a great people. And from him came that outfit that grew out of that came the Tower of Babel. And you know how that turned out. You can lay that at Cain's feet. Killed his brother. He didn't just kill his brother. He corrupted a whole city of people who later then found the judgment of God. Cain was judged by God, and the people that he corrupted or influenced through his actions were also condemned by God. He talks about another Old Testament example. And again, do you see here how the people he's writing to, he expected them to know these stories? You know about the Israelites of old. You know about the angels that left their proper abode. You know about Sodom and Gomorrah. You know about Cain. You know about Balaam. What did Balaam do? Well, Balaam, he tried to curse the children of Israel, but he couldn't do it, could he? Couldn't do it. He tried. He couldn't do it. The donkey talked to him and said, what are you doing? You can't do this. But you know what he did? He brought him a bunch of women. And they played the harlot with the women that he brought them. And he got them to commit idolatry. Corrupted the people. His influence corrupted the people. And he gave another example here. He talked about Korah. Korah was a leader among God's people. He was a Levite, served in the capacity of a priest among God's people in the days of Noah. You read about his story in Numbers, the 16th chapter, where he and Dathan rose up, rebelled against Moses, therefore rebelling against God, led a lot of people astray, right, who followed in their rebellion. And what they want to do, we want to get a new leader. We want to go back to Egypt. And why did they want to go back to Egypt? Somebody give me one reason, just one. There were several given. Why would they want to go back to Egypt? Had watermelons. Now you think about that. You think about how profane you have to be to go back to Egypt. Remember what they were doing, what Pharaoh was doing to their little baby boys that were being born? You remember what he was doing to them? He was killing them. They said, but we had cucumbers. We had cucumbers. Well, we had leeks. We had beans and stuff to eat. None of that's a reason for me, let me tell you. Keep raining that quail down for me, I'd have been all right, I think. But now watermelon, I would have been in for that. We had a better life. But, you know, to punish that deal, what happened? What happened? Anybody remember? That's right, Brother Rick. The earth opened up, swallowed them up, and what was it, 25,000 or so? I don't remember the exact number. What was the exact number? It wouldn't be. It wouldn't be. I gave one of my workers, I gave a ride home today. He lives down here at Blackburn, a Hispanic guy, nice guy. His house, his trailer burned about 2 months ago. And they were out working in the yard when it caught a fire, some kind of electrical fire. And he got an 8-year-old little girl. She was in the house. And she actually ran outside because she smelled smoke. And she come and got her father and telling him, my house is burning, Daddy. And the house is burning. And he said, you know, by the time I get in there, it's just flame. He said, I couldn't do nothing. I couldn't do nothing. He said, but now my daughter, he said, she's terrified of anything that smells like something's burning. It's affected her. He said, we have a really hard time with her. He said, if she smells something, she get up in the night, she thinks she smells something. The neighbors, he said, the other night was burning some leaves. They're burning some leaves and stuff, and the residue was just still smoking. And she woke up, smelled the smoke from outside. She started screaming, crying, you know. You can imagine that would be a traumatic experience to live through. And so I imagine, Brother Rick, you're right, that'd be a traumatic experience to live through. Now, look how he describes these people. How much time we got, David? Got started late. How much time we got? He's always got five. I could say that. I said that 20 minutes ago, he had hit up five fingers. All right, look how he describes these people, the negative connotation he attaches to these individuals. He says in verse 12, there are spots in your love feast. He said, what does this sound like, Mike Preston? What does this sound like? I mean, you talked about this. We talked about this a couple of times, a passage from the book of from the Old Testament. He says, they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. Doesn't that sound like what Ezekiel said about the shepherds in Ezekiel 34? They feed themselves. Yes, sir.
The ESV says shepherds feed themselves.
There you go. All right. So, again, there's a connection. So he says, you know, they're like shepherds who are selfish, only concerned about themselves. All right, that's Ezekiel chapter 34, so they'd be familiar with those passages. He says, furthermore, he says, there are clouds without water. What good is a cloud without water? Well, might give you a little shade, sir. Somebody say something?
Can't really exist. Clouds are
okay. All right. But for the layman who's looking up at the cloud, he's thinking, I'm going to get a rain. He don't get a rain. He thought, well, what good is that? So they're not profitable as it pertains to what you normally would hope from clouds. They're carried about by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. He says they are chaotic waves, raging waves of the sea. Those two are not very useful. They're damaging. Now, that's a reference to Ezekiel chapter 34. That's an exact quote from Proverbs chapter 25, verse 14. And this is a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 57. I think it's verse 14. Is that right? It is not right. It's verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20, where he talked about the leaders back in that day and the damage they caused to their people. They're like chaotic waves. So he used these pictures to show the damage that they're doing. Now, understanding these is who these people are. They're like Cain. They're like Balaam. They're like Korah. They not only damage themselves, but they damage everything they touch. And they're going to damage you. They've crept in unnoticed, and they're going to damage you if you let them have a place with you. So the remedy is to contend earnestly for the faith that you know what is right and what is true and to stand for that, okay? Because, as he pointed out, judgment is always before you and God. And he talked about here an Old Testament example of Enoch, okay? He says about Enoch, verse 14, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. That's So think about the period of time that Enoch lived. He lived in that period of time that described when God decided he's going to destroy the world. God described that period of time of the world as continuously wicked. The thoughts and the intents of men's hearts were continuously evil always. So that's the period of time leading up in the days of Enoch. So he says that he prophesied about these men. Now, I can't find anything in the book of Genesis that Enoch said, but in the book of Enoch, you have some quotations from attributed to him about individuals who were worthless people. He says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." And what's the Lord going to do? Verse 15, he's going to execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, he prophesied. Enoch prophesied that God's judgment was coming upon somebody. And the judgment is coming, he says, upon the ungodly. Now, it may be that the way Enoch prophesied that was through his son, Methuselah. Methuselah. The word Selah means amen. So be it. May it come to pass. All right. Now, Methuselah, what do you know about Methuselah? Huh? Oldest man recorded in the Bible, 969 years. Who's the second oldest man? How old did he live? Was it all right? 962? I wasn't thinking about that. You know who I was thinking about? Who's the third oldest? I don't know. I know Moses lived to be 950 years old. Noah lived to be 950 years old. And as far as I know, only six people in the Bible that lived over 900 years that the Bible records. But he lived a long time. What year did he die? How do we know that? Yeah, how do we know it was the year of the flood that he died? Huh? No, it doesn't. Huh? He didn't get on the boat. But how do we know that he was alive when the flood came? He died that year. That's right. It's one of the stuff that looks like it doesn't matter, matters sometimes. All right, the Bible says that Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and begot Noah. 187 plus 182 is what? 369 years. And the Bible says in Genesis chapter 7 that the flood came in the 600th year of Noah's life. That's 969 years. So he died sometime. I don't know if he died in the flood, but he died the year of the flood. But the word Methuselah, do you know what the word Methuselah means? When he dies, it shall come to pass. How much time we got? 5 minutes? When he dies, it shall come to pass. He's still holding up five fingers. This time he's doing it like this. Brother Joe? 9:30 on Adam. Okay, so Noah may be number two. I'm not sure about that. I just remembered off the top of my head. Methuselah, when he dies, talking about Methuselah, that's what the name Methuselah means. He named his son, when he dies, it shall come to pass. Maybe that's the prophecy. He named his son. The year he dies, it's going to be bad because he was predicting judgment. But the main point that Jude is trying to get these people to remember is that God is a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. And you see it throughout the Bible. You see it with Israel. You see it with the angels. You see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you see the dangers of those who corrupt you. You see it with the false teachers who crept in unaware with these people. You see it with Cain, who not only sinned but built a city of sinners. You see it with Balaam, who couldn't curse the people but got them to sin by committing harlotry and whoredom with a group of ungodly women, and therefore adopting their religions and committing themselves as idolatry. You see it with Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses, and you see what happened there. Judgment always comes from God to those who deserve judgment. Enoch is an example of that. How old did Enoch? Did anybody know how old Enoch lived? 365 years. He lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, and after he begot Methuselah, he lived another 300 years. Let me tell you one small thing about that. I know it's time to quit. Let me tell you, you know what the world was like around Enoch, right? I mean, from the account of the book of Jude, you know that he was surrounded by ungodly men doing ungodly things in ungodly ways. But he served God for 300 years. I don't know what he did the first 65 years of his life, but I know when he begot Methuselah, he was 65, and for 300 years he preached and served God. Now here's the point I want you to leave with now. You can live right in a bad world. He did it for 365 years. You can live right. You can preach right in a bad world. He did it for a long time. Now, I try to remind myself of that sometimes when I'm just trying to get through the day without destroying my soul. If I just live one more day righteous, if I just live one more day and do what God wants me to do, he did it for 300. In what year did he die? Come on, brother. What did you say, brother? What? He didn't die. He's going to tell us how that happened next Wednesday night. All right. Our time is gone. We'll stop there. Thank